Be with you for another session in our series of gospel meetings. I appreciate so much the kindnesses that have been shown me already today. I tell my wife when I go away for a gospel meeting that when I get home it's going to be nothing other than bread and water, and if I've made any kind of a sampling out of things today, it's going to be just water. She says that bread is fattening, but I appreciate so much the opportunity to be with you and to associate with you and to open our Bibles and study together those things that are revealed upon the pages of God's Word. In our study tonight, we're simply asking a very simple, fundamental question. Why am I a member of the Church of Christ? There are millions of people in this world, I believe, who have never stopped to examine what they believe, never stopped to examine their religious position. No man can be honest in his religion and not know what he's trying to be in faith and in practice. Neither can any man be honest in his religion and seek to maintain a religious connection with which he's not in harmony. The first position is simply a feigned one, and the latter is just downright hypocritical. There are a number of possible reasons why one might maintain a religious affiliation. It might be the most popular religion in town. One might think, well, the elite of the city go there. Someone else might reason and say, well, the membership is large and they have a fine meeting house. Or it might enhance my family relationships, or my business relationships, or my political ties. Others may reason and say, well, a bunch of good people go there. And because good people go there, and they do some good, and they teach some good things, then that's where I want to place or cast my lot or cast my membership. Well, all of these things could probably be said of a lot of religious groups and be reasons for becoming more or a member of more than just one. But yet we find that there is but one basis for our membership that is honorable, and that is because I believe it to be right. It's a matter of conviction. I know it's so. I can give book, chapter, and verses for the things that I believe to be right, and I can identify those and know that what I'm teaching and know that what I'm practicing is absolutely right. But just as there is only one true basis for conviction, conviction only comes upon the basis of what's taught in God's Word. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you practice what you practice? You see, the only reason for believing anything is because God said it. I'm not a bumper sticker fan, but a number of years ago there was a bumper sticker that became quite popular. It said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I want to suggest to you that that's not exactly accurate. You see, it's settled whether you believe it or not, simply because God said it. And that's the matter that we want to consider tonight. Why am I a member of the Church of Christ? Can I establish the things that I believe to be right based upon what God's Word says and know that the things that I'm teaching are indeed correct? The Apostle Paul declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 12, according to that which is written, I have believed and therefore did speak. It's possible to believe something that isn't true. It's possible to believe a lie. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 10, the writer says, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, that God sendeth them a working of error that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Yes, beloved, it's possible to be deceived. And so we want to examine carefully the reasons for our conviction. Why do you believe what you believe? In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, the Apostle Peter declared, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. Beloved, we need to be prepared to give an answer for what you believe and why you believe it. For years, we have claimed that we must be consistent, that we must practice what we preach and not be a hypocrite, and that's so, but it's just as important that we preach what we practice. If we don't, it won't be long till we will indeed change our practice. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it, to secure that in the hearts of our young people as they grow up, that they might know the things that are right. Now, why am I a member of the Church of Christ? I want to suggest to you, first of all, that it's built upon the foundation of eternal truth, that Jesus is the Son of God. The foundation of anything determines its strength. Now, that's not so when we begin to examine other religious bodies. For example, when you begin to examine the Lutheran religion, contrary to Martin Luther's wishes, there was a movement that began following his teachings, founding a religion upon the teachings of Martin Luther. Martin Luther did not desire that, but nonetheless, that was the effect that he had upon his followers. The Christian Science religion is founded upon Mary Baker Eddy. Seventh-day Adventism is founded upon Ellen G. White, and some believe, and I think rightly so, that much of the teaching goes back to a man named William Miller. Mormonism didn't exist before the days of Joseph Smith, and in similar manner, every denominational religion has been built upon some individual or some particular doctrine or theory. The Church of Christ came into existence because it was a part of God's eternal purpose. If you'll turn in your Bible to the Ephesian letter and read with me in the third chapter, beginning at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. The text tells us, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church was not an accident. It was according to the eternal plan of God. Jesus' coming and execution was not an accident. It too was according to the eternal plan of God. So the church came into existence because God planned it to be so. Jesus said in Matthew the 16th chapter and in verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The apostle Peter had just made the statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The church is built upon Jesus as the foundation. In fact, the Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Let me suggest to you, friends and brethren, that if all you believe, what you practice, all that you teach comes from Christ and by His authority, then you're standing upon the proper foundation. You cannot be wrong when you stand upon the proper foundation. However, if anything that you have accepted in the name of religion comes from any other source, then you're standing upon the wrong foundation. Doesn't it just make sense to be a member of a church that you can read about in the Scriptures, that realizes its only reason for existence is the fact that Jesus is the Christ, He is indeed God's Son? Why not belong to a church that's proposed in God's plan from eternity and built by Jesus Christ Himself? Now, we want to note as well the authority of Christ. We're not going to look and take the time to look at all of the passages that we have on the screen. I understand that these are available for you, and you can look at these and read them carefully yourself, but we are going to look at a great number of them. The Church of Christ had its beginning in the city of Jerusalem. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 2, the prophet of God said, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." The prophet was clear. He indicated that the kingdom would have its beginning in the city of Jerusalem. If we can find when and where the Lord's church began, then we will have that nailed down, won't we? Turn in your Bible, if you will, into the New Testament to Matthew the 3rd chapter and read with me beginning at verse 2. In Matthew chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 2, John the Baptist began to preach, and he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, no longer is Isaiah saying that the kingdom of heaven is down the road somewhere in the far distant future, but John is saying it's very near. Its establishment is at hand. In Matthew the 4th chapter, if you'll turn the page to verse 17, it tells us, "From that time began Jesus to preach and to say, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Mark the 1st chapter, again, Jesus spoke concerning the nearness of the coming of His kingdom. In Mark chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 14, "Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe in the gospel." What we're looking at in these multiple passages is to see just how near the coming kingdom was. In Luke the 10th chapter at verse 9, Jesus taught the 70 when He sent them out to teach, "The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." The apostles were sent out likewise with a similar message in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 7. But just how near was the coming of the Lord's church or the Lord's kingdom? In Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus indicated that some of you shall not taste of death till ye see the kingdom of God come with power. Interestingly enough, in that passage we see the very nearness of the kingdom. It was so near that it would come during the lifetime of some of those in that very audience. Now, beloved, either the kingdom of God has been established, the church of our Lord exists, or there's some mighty old people somewhere. This passage indicates that the kingdom was so near that it would come during the lifetime of some of those in that audience. We find that Jesus taught means of entrance into his kingdom. In Luke, the 24th chapter, read beginning at verse 44. That the means of entrance would be with the preaching of the message of repentance and remission of sins. In verse 44, and he said unto them, "These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now you remember when Isaiah prophesied concerning the establishment of the Lord's house, he indicated that all nations shall flow unto it. He indicated that it would have a beginning place in the city of Jerusalem. Now we see Jesus talking about the nearness of it and the message of repentance and remission of sins being the message upon which folks could enter into it. Folks from all nations could become a part of this eternal kingdom. Furthermore, he said that it would begin in Jerusalem, just as the Old Testament prophet had spoken. In Acts, the first chapter, we note in verses 6 through verse 8, coming off of the heels of the expression in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, that the kingdom would be established or would come with power. In Acts chapter 1, and in verse 6 beginning, it says, "They therefore, when they were come to him, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set within his own authority. But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now keep in mind the sequence of these passages. We've looked at the kingdom as it has been prophesied in the far distant future by Isaiah. We note that it would have its beginning place in Jerusalem and it would spread unto all nations of the earth. We've also noted that the kingdom would come, but it would come during the lifetime of some of those in the very audience in which Jesus spoke in Mark 9, verse 1. We've also noted that it would come with power. This passage tells us in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, that power would come when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. All we need do is find out when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and we can establish the coming of the Lord's church, can't we? As we read in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, your Bible and mine says, "And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and it set upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." As we read in this passage, we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. We see that questions were raised regarding what was taking place on that occasion. Some supposed that these men were drunken. The apostle Peter took the stand and he said, "These men are not drunken as ye have supposed, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days." Well, Isaiah had said something about the last days too, had he not? What Isaiah said regarding the last days was the establishment of the Lord's house. Isaiah established the place that it would begin from the city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah established that all nations would flow unto it. As the Apostle Peter is quoting from Joel, beginning in Joel chapter 2, about verse 28, Joel had said, as is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is, all nations shall flow unto it, to coincide with what Isaiah had said in Isaiah chapter 2. Now, in a discussion that I had with a denominational preacher while I lived in Arkansas some years ago, was trying to establish the beginning of the Lord's church, to show him that the kingdom had its beginning in Acts chapter 2. And beloved, if he didn't make the bold statement that nothing had its beginning in Acts 2, then I'm not standing here. All I needed to do, and all I will do with you tonight, is to turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, where we read of the conversion of the household of Cornelius. And when the Holy Spirit was outpoured upon the household of Cornelius in a similar fashion, as we see in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter was reminded in verse 15, he said, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us," what? "At the beginning." Now, evidently, Peter thought something had its beginning in the city of Jerusalem about 33 A.D., because that was the time when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2. I want to suggest to you tonight that you can be a part of that which had its beginning in Acts chapter 2, about 33 A.D., as we read that the Old Testament prophets pointed unto, and as New Testament statements affirm came to pass in the beginning. Now, beloved, I am a member of the Church of Christ, because it had its beginning in the city of Jerusalem about 33 A.D. Now, you can go down the list of comparison of notes and find that there are many religious organizations that did not begin in the city of Jerusalem. And there are many that had their beginning a far cry from 33 A.D. Well, right away, I know that that's not the Lord's church. It began at the wrong place. It began at the wrong time. I'm also a member of the Lord's church, the Church of Christ, simply because He is its head and He is its only source of authority. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, Jesus said, "All power or all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Now, when Jesus said, "All authority hath been given unto me," what authority does that leave for the Roman Catholic Pope? What authority does that leave for various conventions of men and synods? What authority does that leave for men like John Wesley or Martin Luther or John Calvin? You see, all of the councils, conventions, and synods of men are excluded when Jesus said, "All authority, all power hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? Furthermore, we want to note that to be a Christian demands that I recognize only the authority of Christ. I don't have to be bound by any other body of people. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, and in verse 23 through verse 27, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews came to Jesus, and they questioned Him, "By what authority doest Thou these things?" He said, "Let me ask you a question, and if you'll answer mine, then I'll answer yours." Now, that's a loose paraphrase of the text. But Jesus said, "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, and they said, "If we say that John baptized by the authority of heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him?" Certainly John testified of the coming of Jesus, and we read about that in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Furthermore, we want to note that they said, "If we say that John baptized by the authority of men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet." And so they responded, "We don't know." Now, what had they demonstrated? I'm convinced that they had demonstrated dishonesty. They did know the authority by which John baptized. But furthermore, we note that they also recognized the authority by which Jesus did those things. They knew that they had not authorized Him to practice those things. And as surely as John had testified concerning the coming of the Christ, he recognized, or they surely would recognize, or should recognize, the authority by which He spoke. In fact, others among the Jews recognized the authority as being different from their religious leaders, that He spoke with authority, not as their scribes. Jesus said in Matthew, the 7th chapter, and in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." To recognize Him as Lord is more than just uttering the expression. For Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" The expression Lord means master or ruler. Jesus desired to be recognized as master or ruler through the obedience of the people unto Him. Now, much of the authority of the age in which we live has been a combination of various kinds of authority. And what I mean by that is authority from Old Testament text. Some time ago, in fact, just a few weeks ago, there was a young lady in the congregation where I preach. She's not been a Christian very long. And she came to me with her Bible open to Psalms 150. And she says, "Mick, I want to ask you a question." She said, "Psalms 150 talks about praising God with various mechanical instruments of music." And she said, "I've heard you say that we ought not worship God with various mechanical instruments of music." Now, you see the problem that she was having. We had a talk about the authority of Old Testament. And the authority of the Old Testament is not binding today. Well, she wanted to know how that's so. How is it that the Bible has the Old Testament in it, but yet here's something we read in the Old Testament that you're saying we don't abide by? We don't keep these things. Well, as we turn into the Galatian letter in the third chapter, we might want to note, for example, in verse 11 beginning, it says, "Now that no man is justified," verse 10 is the one I'm looking "for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Trying to get this young lady to see that if she was going to practice what David did, then she was going to have to practice all of what David did in the observance of the law. This text binds all of the law. In the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter, and in verse 4, the text tells us, ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. In these verses, what we're learning is that man cannot adhere to the Old Testament covenant and be right with God. What happened to that covenant? Well, turn in your Bible to the Ephesian letter, the 2nd chapter, and let's read beginning at verse 14. Apostle Paul writing, "For he is our peace, who made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace." What was it that was abolished? What was it that was taken out of the way? The writer tells us that the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It was removed. It was taken out of the way. It had served its purpose. Therefore, it was no longer binding. In the book of Colossians, in the 2nd chapter likewise of Colossians, reading beginning at verse 14, it says, "Having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having despoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." What do we learn in these passages about the binding authority of the Old Testament? That authority was nailed to the cross. It is no longer binding, no longer to be implemented in the practices of men. John tells us in John chapter 1 at verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." We are under the system of grace and truth and thus subject to the authority of Christ. If what you believe is established by the authority of Christ, then that's okay, you see. But if you want to go back to what the preacher says, the creeds of men, the desires of the congregation, you say that elders are recognized as the source of authority. And I want to comment just briefly on that. Some years ago, I heard of a fellow that argued that he would support the mechanical instrument of music in worship if the elders said that it was okay. If the elders say it's okay, then that's got to make it right. Friend, I want you to see that the Old Testament is not our authority. What the preacher says is not our authority. The desires of the congregation do not constitute authority for our practices. And what the elders say does not constitute authority for practices. The Church of Christ recognizes Christ as the head and the only source of authority in our practice. But another thing that I want you to see is that the Church of Christ is built according to the divine pattern when it pertains to its organizational structure. When God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle, God said to Moses, "See that you build all things according to the pattern given thee in the mount." As important as it was for Moses to build the tabernacle according to the pattern, likewise, it is important that the church be organized according to the pattern and that we recognize that pattern and implement it and submit to it. In the Philippian letter, in the 1st chapter at verse 1, it tells us, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons." I submit to you that this very passage, in a nutshell, tells us the organization of a local church. It helps us to see clearly the organization according to the divine pattern. In the book of Acts, in the 14th chapter, as the Apostle Paul was revisiting churches that had previously been established, he recognized the importance of establishing elders in every church. The Apostle Paul, when he met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, instructed them, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood." Those Ephesian elders had a responsibility to that flock over which they had been appointed. In the epistle to the first epistle of Peter, in the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, Peter writes, "The elders therefore among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now this passage is too simple to miss. The Apostle Peter tells these elders to tend the flock of God which is among you. Well, we're going to talk about that and realize the significance of that in our next chart. But what we want to see here is that these men who were appointed as elders had to meet certain qualifications. Not just anybody was fit to be ordained as an elder according to the divine pattern. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through verse 7, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through verse 7, we read of the qualifications of elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, we read of the qualifications of deacons. And, of course, we read of other members in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 12. But as we look at this simple local organizational structure, we see that it has a work to do and that it is efficient to accomplish the work that God has intended for it to do. For example, we see that it's very powerful, yet it's very simple, and yet we see it's very effective. With this local arrangement, the Church of Christ was able to carry out its greatest work of evangelism in this very age. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, we see that as Paul writes to Timothy, he instructs him how he ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Beloved, by definition, the church has the responsibility to uphold and support the truth. Well, how does it do that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 14, the Apostle Paul wrote to those in Corinth and told them that those who preach the gospel, that it is ordained that they are worthy to be supported or to live of the gospel. The church at Corinth could do that. Paul had the liberty to accept that support from them. In Acts the 11th chapter and in verse 22, we see that the church at Jerusalem sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch. And when he arrived at Antioch, he was thankful for the grace that he saw. And he continued to exhort them, I believe the text tells us, for about a year and a half with the Apostle Paul. In the Philippian letter, in the 4th chapter, and in verse 15, we see that in the beginning of the gospel, the church at Philippi had fellowship with Paul in the matter of giving and receiving. No other church did, he said, but ye only. He said, for once and again you sent unto my need, even unto Thessalonica, he says, beginning at verse 14 through verse 16. Well, what we're looking at in these passages is to see how simply the New Testament church engaged itself in the work of evangelism with this simple organizational structure of elders, deacons, and saints. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 8 and 9, we see that the Apostle Paul robbed other churches, he said, when he came to those in Corinth, that he might labor among them without charge. So what are we looking at? What we do see with this simple organizational structure is they were able to participate in the work of evangelism to the extent that we read in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 23. If so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. They engaged in this work and were successful to an extent that we have not equaled. But yet we find that brethren come along and they say what we want to do is we want to have some kind of a centralized arrangement. We want to have a concentration of the authority of elders into some kind of a missionary society type arrangement, or that we want to have some kind of a board of directors in a local church of Christ to oversee this work of evangelism, and thinking in somehow or some way that we have improved upon the organizational structure of the Lord's church. I want you to see clearly over here on the left side of the screen that the church did its own work. What we see on the right side of the screen is the church surrendering its work to some kind of a centralized agency through which it did its work. What you find over here is foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it does its own work. What we find among many, even among some who profess to be members of the Church of Christ, is to pervert the organizational structure of the Lord's church. I want to suggest to you, beloved, just how much can a church pervert the ways of the Lord and not lose their identity as a local church? Now, beloved, that's something I'm persuaded that we must give some thought to as we see New Testament churches perverting the ways of the Lord and becoming something else. I want you to look further on this chart. What we see on this chart is the Bible pattern for the work of benevolence. But what we see on this chart is the local church with this simple local church organization engaging in the work of caring for its own needy. In Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, and Acts chapter 6, we see the local church in the city of Jerusalem under the direction of the apostles, taking care of the needy that were among them. In Acts chapter 11, we read of the church in Antioch sending forth relief as far as or into the area of Judea. The text tells us, let me read the text, verse 27. And in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea. Now look at it carefully. Which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Do you see the place of elders in the taking care of the benevolent needs of the churches throughout the region of Judea? Now, some begin to reason and say, well, preacher, be careful there, because don't you know that they sent to the Jerusalem elders, and the Jerusalem elders then became a sponsoring church arrangement to take care of the needy among these other churches? Well, how do you establish that? Well, they say, look at verse 25. Verse 25 tells us that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministration, taking with them John, whose surname was Mark. So they returned from the city of Jerusalem, and because they returned from the city of Jerusalem, they put those Jerusalem elders in charge of the dispersion of those funds. Preacher, don't you know that? Well, maybe I'm a bit dumb, but no, I don't know that. I believe that it's possible for me to visit your home and to visit your home and to visit your home and then to go back and visit your home and then go to my home. Well, does that mean your home is the only one I've been to? Or is it the fact that yours was the last one that I went to? The point being here is they returned from Jerusalem. That does not mean that they excluded a visit to other churches. Furthermore, would not this arrangement that we have on the left side of the board violate the very principles governing the authority of elders that we've already read in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, when the Apostle Peter declared to those elders to tend the flock of God which is among you? You see, those Jerusalem elders didn't have any authority to disperse any funds in any other church that had been sent to them by those in Antioch. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 25, all of these display another incident where the early church sent support. Here they sent support to the troubled church in Jerusalem to take care of the needs among them. But this was an instance that was separated by about 12 to 14 years prior to the other one, or after, rather, the other one that we just discussed from Acts the 11th chapter. Now, what we're looking at is to see how that with this simple arrangement of elders, deacons, and saints, other saints, we see that the New Testament church was able to carry on the work that God intended for it to do. And the reason is stated why one church sent to another church, and that is that there might be equality. The only reason I know of in all of the book of God that stated why one church sent to another church, in order that there might be equality, that is, freedom from need or freedom from want of any of the members of those local churches. With this simple arrangement, we see in the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 11, that the church is so equipped, verse 16, to build up itself in love. Again, we don't see any kind of a centralized headquarters, any kind of a surrendering of authority to another group of people through which the early church did its work. Now, isn't that simple? Here's a simple arrangement of elders, deacons, and saints, other saints, as I should say, that existed in local churches, and they carried on the work, and they did the work that God had authorized them to do. Well, why are you a member of the Church of Christ? I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it recognizes no creed but the New Testament. You see, to be a member of the Church of Christ, I don't have to believe or accept anything except the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans the 1st chapter and in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is within the gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." The gospel is God's saving power. I don't have to accept anything. I don't have to surrender my will to any creed book or any set of rules or traditions of man, written or oral, in order that I might become a member of the Church of Christ. Now, some time ago, I was talking with someone who had come out of a denominational religion. And I asked them, I'm always interested in why they made such a choice to leave a denominational religion. And they said, well, they were asked to sign a document. I said, you were. That was my response, too. You were. What kind of a document were you asked to sign? And they were asked to sign a document that they would surrender to the documents and the creeds of that particular religion. I said, is that right? They said, well, we wouldn't sign any such document. I said, I wouldn't either. But the point being is they recognized that such a document existed, that is, that governed that denominational religion. And they were asked to subscribe to that. I want to suggest to you that I don't have to do that. I don't have to sign anything. I don't have to verbally agree to anything. All I have to do is to surrender to what the gospel of Christ teaches. And I can be a member of Christ's church. Well, what is that? It is a completed will of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, Peter declared that God has granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue. It is a completed will. It contains everything that I need to know. It is that which He promised to reveal by the Holy Spirit. In John the 14th, 15th, 16th, and parts of the 17th chapter, we see at one setting Jesus sitting down with the apostles. In that setting, He promised unto them the coming of another Comforter who would guide them into all the truth, even the Holy Spirit, as we see in John the 16th chapter and in verse 13. He would guide them into all truth. Now, sometimes we sit down with people and want to have a Bible study with them, and they say, well, I want to tell you what the Lord told me. Well, I find that interesting when somebody's going to tell me that the Lord has told them something that He hasn't told all the rest of us. Well, what is it that the Lord told you that He hasn't told me? Well, He's told all of us the same thing in the gospel as is revealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was to guide the apostles into all truth. Not too awfully long ago, I had someone come by the office and wanted to talk with me, said he was a prophet. Now, that tweaked my interest right away. I'm always interested in talking to somebody who believes that they have received some kind of inspired message directly from God. But my question to this young man as we began to study some things was, I want to know who's telling me the truth. You see, either the Lord messed up in John chapter 16, verse 13, when He promised to give the Holy Spirit unto the apostles to guide them into all truth, or what you're telling me is some kind of messed up theory of yours. Now, I want to know who's messed up in their thinking. Now, that's putting it kindly. What I ask him is, I want to know who's lied to me. Either the Lord has lied to me or you have. The Lord promised the Holy Spirit upon the apostles who would guide them into all the truth. Now, do you believe that's so? Do you believe that what you're holding in your lap constitutes all truth, and that if you'll subject yourself and submit yourself to that, then you'll have everything that you need to please the Lord and to be a part of His church? I believe that's so. That's why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I believe that that book that you're holding in your lap, the Gospel of Christ, constituted and constitutes an inspired set of commandments and instructions and promises that help me to be everything that God wants me to be. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, at verse 16, Paul writes, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. What's he affirming? He's affirming that the scriptures are sufficient to make you everything that God wants you to be. You see, I don't have to surrender to any human creed, either verbal, traditional, or oral, or written. All I must submit to is the Spirit-revealed gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul declared that the things that they had received in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 came by revelation of the Holy Spirit. In the Ephesian letter, I want you to look carefully with me at this. In the Ephesian letter, in the third chapter, reading beginning at verse 3, the Apostle Paul writing said, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul said that God revealed some things to me through the Holy Spirit that caused these Gentiles to be fellow partakers of the promise through the gospel. The gospel, beloved, is that which was revealed unto him, which was preached unto these Gentiles, that constituted a Spirit-revealed body of truth that may not be altered or changed. We mentioned this morning in first chapter of the book of Galatians, beginning at verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, "I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which ye received, let him be accursed." If you're reading from the King James translation, it says another gospel, which is not another. And I find that interesting. It's another simply because there cannot be another of the same kind, which makes it different when it's a different kind. Do we see that? There are two words that are used in this passage, and they're corresponding, or they're different in their meaning. The point being is that one means different of a different kind. One means different of a same kind. And it can't be both, can it? It can't be both. And so Paul says that he called upon them the anathema of God if anyone would twist, pervert, or change it. John said, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." This gospel that we're talking about is an understandable gospel. And it was once for all delivered unto the saints. Now, how does that contrast to human creeds? Human creeds are to be objected to because they are human. They're written by men, and therefore they're simply not reliable. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25 tells us that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Something that's written by man can accommodate only the needs, wants, and desires of a man. The Bible is not written by mere men. Human creeds do not meet humanity's needs. Therefore, they're insufficient. They're in constant need of amendments. The gospel of Christ contains the mind of God and is not subject to the amendments of men. Human creeds must continually be revised. Therefore, they're imperfect. I want to note with you on this point that sometimes they're so radically changed that they teach absolutely the opposite of what they once taught. I have a collection of human creed books in my library. And one of the things that I've noticed is, over the years, a change in what they say so dramatically in one instance that it teaches the opposite of what it once taught. Well, what does that illustrate to us? It illustrates to us the lack of authority that exists with human creeds. And at all points, human creeds contradict some teaching of God's Word. Therefore, they must be objected to. Well, as we think about the Church of Christ, why am I a member of the Church of Christ? Well, what are we going to call it? Would you agree with me that it is scriptural to call the Lord's church anything that the Scriptures call it? Would you grant me that? Would you also grant me that anything cannot be scriptural in name that is not named in the Scriptures? That seems rather obvious, doesn't it? Well, what is it then that we find in the Scriptures that the church is called? Well, we find it referred to as the church of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15. We also see that the letter to the church in Corinth was addressed to the church of God, which is in Corinth. Would that be a scriptural designation by which to call the church? Well, it is, because you can read that in the Scriptures. We see the expression referred to as the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the body, which is the church, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. We see and have noted this morning that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ in Romans chapter 7. And in verse 4. We also note in the Hebrew letter that the church is referred to as the church of the firstborn. Would any of these be scriptural designations by which to call the church? Why, certainly so. We can read these in Scripture and therefore know that they are scriptural designations. The house of God is a term that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15. And in Romans the 16th chapter and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul closes that letter by indicating, "The churches of Christ salute you." Now, sometimes when we talk about these things, someone is heard to say, "Well, preacher, you're misusing the text. It doesn't use the expression Church of Christ. It uses the term Churches of Christ." Well, let me ask you, beloved, if I have a bushel of apples and you take one of them out, what will you call it? Well, you would call it an apple, wouldn't you? You wouldn't call it an apples. You understand that the plural includes the singular. And as the Apostle Paul writes concerning the churches of Christ, sending their salutations to those in Rome, we also note that one of them would be identified as a local church of Christ. Isn't that simple? I am a member of the church of Christ because it wears a name that is scriptural. I am a member of the church of Christ because the members are called by scriptural names. In Acts, the 11th chapter, and in verse 26, we learn that the disciples were called Christians. Well, what is a Christian? A Christian is a disciple. A disciple then becomes a Christian. But these are also called saints. In Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, Philippians chapter 1, these epistles were written to the saints in Rome, in Corinth, and in Philippi. And they're also referred to as brethren. In the Galatian letter, chapter 6, and verse 1, the writer says, "Brethren, if any among you be overcome in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest, thou also be tempted." These are scriptural designations. They are called children. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 26, ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. What makes them children? They're children of the same Father. Thus, they have the relationship to each other as brethren in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And this term Christian. Let's pause and talk about that for a moment. We were reading a few moments ago from the book of Isaiah. I want to return to that book in Isaiah chapter 62 and note in verse 2 where the prophet said, "And the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of Jehovah shall name." A new name would be given. In Acts the 11th chapter, the disciples were called Christians. The timeliness of that, I believe, is important. We find that it follows the conversion of the Gentile household of Cornelius, when the Gentiles, the nations, were beginning to behold, as it were, the righteousness of God. This expression, "they were called Christians," in Acts chapter 11, the disciples were called Christians, comes to us from a term that indicates a divine calling. This was not a name by which they called themselves. It was not a name that they were called by others in derision. It was a name that they were called by God. They were called Christians. But a disciple, or a Christian, is a disciple. In Acts the 26th chapter, we see the second use of the term Christian. And it says, beginning at verse 28, "And Agrippa said unto Paul, with but little persuasion," or if you're reading from the King James translation, "almost, thou wouldest fain make me a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, might become such as I am, except these bonds." Well, what was Paul? Somebody said, "Well, you know, Paul was a Christian." I understand that. But looking at the wording of the text, what was Paul? Paul was a persuaded person. Beloved, that's what a Christian is. A Christian wears that name because he is persuaded to follow the way of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 16, 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 16, the Apostle Peter said, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." There's something to wearing the name of Christ. In the name of Christ, we suffer and we glorify Him in that name. Well, you see, I don't have to wear any kind of a human name to belong to the Church of Christ. I can wear the name of Christ. I can be called by terms that are identified in Scripture. And, of course, when there was division in Corinth regarding what teaching some were going to follow, or who they were going to follow, I should say, the Apostle Paul raises the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Paul saw no reason for them to call themselves after him. Why not call yourselves after Christ? It is He who was crucified for you. It is into His name into whom ye are baptized. Well, as we consider the Church of Christ, it worships according to the divine pattern. I can worship the Lord each Lord's Day without the innovations of men and yet be able to do everything that I can read in the New Testament that those early Christians did in their public worship to God. Well, what does that mean? That means we can sing without the mechanical instruments of music. It's interesting to note the history of mechanical instruments of music, that they did not exist, not even within the Roman Catholic Church, until about 666 A.D., when it was introduced to Pope Vitalian in the Roman Catholic religion. Prior to 666, the Roman Catholic Church did not use mechanical instruments of music. As we look upon that, we see that in New Testament times, what did they do? They sang. In fact, in the Ephesian letter, in the 5th chapter, at verse 19, the Apostle Paul said, "Speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts unto the Lord." The heart was the instrument. Let me spell that. H-E-A-R-T. The heart was the instrument that was used to express melody unto the Lord. In the Colossian letter, In the third chapter and in verse 16, Paul wrote, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord." Now, as we look at these passages, we see very simply that they sang. Now, the young lady who was asking the question earlier that I mentioned regarding mechanical instruments of music in worship, I asked her, I said, we're going to have to find some New Testament passage, aren't we? We're going to have to find somewhere to begin if we're going to establish authority for the use of mechanical instruments in music. I'd make the same proposal to you. If we're going to use mechanical instruments of music in our worship today, then we're going to have to find some New Testament passage with which to begin, are we not? We'll have to start somewhere with the study of a passage. And in the absence of one, then we cannot use mechanical instruments of music in our worship. In New Testament times, they busied themselves with praying. In Acts chapter 2, in the early beginning of the church, they continued steadfastly in prayer. In Acts the 12th chapter, as the Apostle Peter was being released from prison, we find that the disciples had come together to pray, verse 5, and again at verse 12. We're to continue in prayer, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. Teaching was a very important part of the practice of the worship of the New Testament Christians, as well as observing the Lord's Supper. They came together, as we have this morning and this evening, to observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and then verse 23 beginning, we see that there was a frequency attached to their observance of the Lord's Supper. For as often as ye do this, I want to suggest to you that the frequency of observing the Lord's Supper is established in Scripture. Let me propose that in this way. Any time that God commanded in the Old Testament a yearly observance of any particular feast or sacrifice, how did He tell them the frequency of that observance? Did He not just tell them what day of the year? There were certain monthly observances of various things that they were to participate in. How did God tell them how frequent that He wanted those services offered? He told them what day of the month. And beloved, there were weekly observances that He wanted them to observe. For example, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How did they understand the frequency of observance? The Lord told them what day of the week. And beloved, I don't know any more simple way to establish it than that. The Lord tells us the frequency of observing the Lord's Supper by telling us what day of the week to do it on. Now, how would you improve upon that? Another practice we see the early church engaging in was they laid by in store upon the first day of the week, and they did so cheerfully and bountifully. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16. There's another characteristic of the Church of Christ that I want to note with you this evening, and that is it makes a consistent plea for unity. Jesus prayed for unity, that it might exist among those who would believe the testimony of the apostles as certainly as it existed between He and the Father. Division is condemned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, and enlisted among the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. We're not calling upon you to accept anything that is human in origin. We don't have anything that's human in origin to offer you. All we want to call upon you to do is to be a member of Christ's church. Isn't that simple? Because in that relationship, you enjoy all spiritual blessings that are made available through the blood of Christ. Another thing that I want us to consider is in being a member of the Church of Christ, there aren't any human requirements that I have to meet. Jesus Himself said that we must believe that He is the Christ or we'll die in our sins. That's simple enough, isn't it? And we also must note that we are to repent of our sins. Jesus said, "Nay, I tell you, except you repent, ye shall all likewise or in like manner perish." The Apostle Paul commanded those in Athens that all men everywhere must repent. We're going to talk more extensively about that in our study on Thursday night. Jesus said we must be willing to confess our faith before men. He said, if you're not willing to do that, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. In Acts the 8th chapter, we read concerning the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. As they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And what did the eunuch do? He said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." He confessed his faith. They commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water and he baptized him. Now that raises the question, what is baptism? Just what is it? Well, we learned that John baptized in Enon near Salem because there was much water there. The Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water. The Lord, when John baptized him in Matthew the 3rd chapter, came up out of the water. What does that suggest, beloved? It suggests there's enough water to go down into and enough to come up out of, doesn't it? If there's enough to go down into and come up out of, then there's enough to be submerged in. In the Roman letter, in chapter 6, at verses 3 and 4, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the familiar text tells us, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." They were what? They were buried with Him in baptism. Baptism is something that you can go down into, you can come up out of, you can be buried. And that's what the text so declares. You see, what is baptism? Is baptism a sprinkling? Is baptism a pouring? Or is baptism an immersion? When we ask the question, just what is baptism, it becomes evident. And we also need to ask the question, who is it that is to be baptized? Jesus instructed the apostles when He claimed all power and all authority in heaven and on earth to go make disciples or go teach all nations, baptizing them. Who was it that was to be baptized? Those who had been properly taught. Now, what does that say about infant baptism? Well, we don't baptize babies in churches of Christ, do we? Contrary to the teaching of some. But we don't baptize babies in churches of Christ because babies are not capable of being taught the gospel of Christ. Go teach all nations, Jesus said, baptizing them. In Mark's account, in chapter 16, verse 15, He said, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized." Well, believeth what? Believeth the gospel. So one must be taught, one must believe the gospel in order to be baptized. But in Acts chapter 2, we have some that have been taught. We have some that obviously believe and raise the question, "What shall we do?" And the Apostle Peter instructed them to repent ye and be baptized. In Acts the 8th chapter, we have a man who has been taught. He has believed the things that he has been taught. He has manifested evidence of a change of life. And yet he raises the question, "What does hinder me?" And it was necessary for him to confess his faith in order that he might be baptized into Christ. Raised to walk a new life, as we see in Romans chapter 6. Now the why. Why be baptized? The Apostle Peter instructed those Jews in Acts 2 to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. For the remission of your sins. Let me ask a question. When we read in the text of Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, two sets of instructions. He told the apostles to go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. Could they comply with what the Lord said if they just preached the gospel in Jerusalem? Well, no. Could they comply with what the Lord said if they went throughout the world and did not preach the gospel? Well, no. They had to go and preach the gospel of Christ. That means that the going and the preaching were connected together by that little word "and." They could not comply or obey the instructions of the Lord unless they did both of them. Can't we see that? Then the second part of that instruction, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Isn't that simple? He that believeth and does what? He that believeth and is saved should be baptized. Is that how your text reads? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now the text is very clear. It's not hard to understand. Some years ago I was studying with a gentleman and I asked him as he balked on this point, "I want to know what it is that you believe. Do you believe the text to say, 'He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved'? Or, 'He that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved'? Or, 'He that believeth and is saved should be baptized'?" He said, "Well, now you're putting words in my mouth." Well, no. No, you believe one of the three. But the problem, you see, is one of those is recorded in the text, isn't it? Now, that's not hard to get, beloved. One of those is recorded in the text. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I want to return for just a moment to the statement of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, when Peter told those Jews to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Hold your finger there, if you would please, and open your Bible to Matthew the 26th chapter and begin reading at verse 26. This passage was alluded to in our service this morning when we began to partake of the Lord's Supper. It says at verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and he gave unto the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for remission of sins." Now notice that last little expression. The blood of Christ is poured out for remission of sins. Was the blood of Christ poured out because sins had already been remitted or in order to remit sin? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. The blood of Christ was poured out in order to remit sin, wasn't it? Well, then when we come to Acts chapter 2 and read verse 38, "Repent ye therefore and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Are we baptized because our sins are already remitted, or are we baptized in order that remission might occur? Well, again, to ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? To compare these two passages, you'll find them exactly the same in the English and in the Greek. They're identical. Jesus shed his blood in order to remit sin. We repent and are baptized in order to remit our sins. Well, one other thing that I want to leave with you, and then the lesson will be yours. I'm a member of the Church of Christ because of its destiny. We mentioned in the Psalms, chapter 127, verse 1 this morning, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." The Lord built his church. "Upon this rock," he said, "I will build my church." There are things that he is not responsible for, as we mentioned this morning from Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 13, that shall be rooted up. But Daniel talked about something that shall never be destroyed, as he spoke concerning the establishment of the kingdom of God. The Hebrew writer identifies something that those Hebrews became a part of that shall never be destroyed. I want to suggest to you that the Lord's church is of that nature. It is something that cannot be destroyed, for it is the kingdom that Daniel prophesied about. It is that which those Hebrews were becoming a part of in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 28. The Lord added the saved unto the church. We mentioned that in our study this morning from Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47. We noted that he's the Savior of the body, Ephesians chapter 5. And when the end comes, he will deliver the kingdom back to his Father. In the church of Christ, we have a new prospect, beloved. We have the prospect of a new home. In Christ, we enjoy these blessings. A number of years ago, there was a man that was a preacher of the gospel of Christ. He didn't have much of this world's goods, and he knew that. He said that all of his life, all he wanted was to live in a fine home that belonged to him. But he said, "All of my life, I've lived in somebody else's house." He said, "When I grew up," he said, "I grew up in just a little old shack out in the middle of a cotton patch." He said, "You could study astronomy through the ceiling. You could study archaeology through the floor." And he said, "You could throw a cat out any wall." But he said, "One of these days, I'm going to live in my own house." He said, "One of these days, it's going to be a mansion. And one of these days, it will belong to me." I want to suggest to you that in the church of Christ, we share that same destiny. We share something that's valuable to us, something that causes us to look upon the sufferings of this life as not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed unto us. Our plea tonight and our plea this week is for you to do the will of the Lord, to simply obey His Word, to become a Christian and only that, to wear His name and only that, to serve Him through His church, that built by Him, and to accomplish His purpose in your life. That by and by, when the darkness of night is past and the morning of eternal day shall dawn, you can stand upon the promises of His Word and receive the salvation of your soul. Bless your heart, that's what I want. I want to go to heaven. There may be some in my family that don't go to heaven. I want my wife and I want my children to go to heaven. I want my beloved mother to be there. But bless your heart, though they may not be there, I want to go to heaven. Do you?
Amen.
I want to go to heaven. I can't do that by being a part of a denominational religion. Can't be done. But in the Lord's church, I have that hope. And in the Lord's church is where we want you to serve. Perhaps you're not a member of the Church of Christ tonight. Maybe something that we've said tonight has motivated you to study a little bit further. Maybe something that we said this morning has helped you to understand that there is only one church. Would you study further to identify it so that you might become a part of it and have the eternal hope of heaven after a while? If you're in the audience this evening and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin in repentance, confessing your faith tonight? Would you be humbly baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life? Maybe you've done that, and your life is not what you know it ought to be, and certainly not what you know God wants it to be. You can repent of that tonight and beg His forgiveness. And through the blood of His precious Son, you know that it can be yours. If you be subject to the invitation tonight, make that known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.